Well, Ted, thank you for inviting me. I know I'm having a different Ironman experience today because I'm not in charge of anything. It's way more fun, way more fun. Anyway, I think it's just marvelous that we have 215 men from 34 different churches from six different states who are gathering together to hear a bunch of no-name pastors, right? Let's just be honest. You didn't see my name on the billing and thought, I'm definitely in. You're more like, who is this guy, right? But I think it really shows a lot about just masculinity, right? All of us, I think, are drawn to this concept that God has a high calling for us in light of our gender. And we don't necessarily need the Me Too movement to inform us on what it means to be a man. We have the Word of God, and the Word of God calls men to be leaders, protectors, and providers. And just the fact that all of you are willing to be here and sit under that teaching says a lot about just the church, and I think about the future of the church. And so I hope that this message will really stir you up towards that end. So let me pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we come before you humbled by this great and glorious opportunity to gather together as men, to be spoken to as men, and to hear what your word says to men, and really what it says to all Christians. I pray for this message as we are just living in a hostile culture, Lord, as we almost feel increasingly marginalized, that we will act like men and stand up like men, be men of God who will be diligent to pursue righteousness and to live godly lives. I pray that you will speak very powerfully and clearly through this message. I pray for just the people in this room who really need to hear it, that your word will really strike to the heart and that there will be genuine transformation, not only from this message, but the ones that follows. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it has been a long, cold winter. And I know I, for one, am looking forward to baseball for a number of reasons, right? It's one of the signs of spring. And as a Royals fan who was long tormented, but God greatly vindicated us about 3 years ago, won't get that again for another 30 years, but that's okay. I'm anticipating the regular season, and I've given a lot of thought to just why do we like baseball, assuming you guys do. And I heard this assessment of baseball. Baseball moves at the speed of life. Think about it. Baseball moves at the speed of life. Because in baseball, there's a lot of standing around. You're just kind of in the outfield paying attention. Okay, taking a break. You wait your turn to go ahead and bat. You just watch very patiently because every once in a while, there is that moment of athletic explosion, right? Where you see the guy try to stretch the single into a double, or you see somebody try to score from first base and there's going to be this magnificent play at the plate, or you see the outfielder reach and extend and grab that diving line drive. See, baseball moves at the speed of life, where our life is almost routine, right? But there are times in our life where we have to try to score from first. There are times in life where you have to get the final out and there's tremendous pressure on you. And so you look at baseball, where they have to train themselves for these momentary episodes of athletic explosions, but there's also this long, grueling regular season, where they have to play a 162-game schedule, and it is a chore to try to make it to the end. And that's why they do spring training. Because how could the 37-year-old power hitter not wretch his back unless he strengthens it, right? How do you keep your arm in shape so you continue to throw those fastballs over home plate? How can you make sure that you have enough skill and dexterity to turn the double play? All of that takes training and preparation for those moments. So you look at the Christian life and you see it moves like the speed of baseball. A lot of times it feels like you're living the same week over and over again. I'm catching up with old friends and they're like, how's life? Well, it's kind of the same as it was last time we talked, right? Very little variation, but sometimes something happens to you that just shakes your faith. You find out that your wife has cancer. Perhaps there's layoffs at your job and the boss calls you into the office. Perhaps you have a child who is rebelling. Perhaps the church is on the brink. Those are the times where who you are going into that trial is really who you are as you go through that trial. And as somebody who's walked through multiple people going through various trials, I find a curious correlation. Those who are in the best spiritual shape best handle those trials. So turn with me to 1 Timothy 4:7 through 8, and we're going to read a passage about how to get and stay in spiritual shape. This is Paul speaking to his protege, Timothy. And he tells him this: have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourselves for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, Paul is a man who is acquainted with trials. He just got released from a Roman prison, and afterwards he begins to tour many of his former churches, and he happens upon his church in Ephesus, and he sees that there is a need for some tender, loving care. And so he leaves his protege, Timothy, a man who is younger than him, who Paul regards as his spiritual son, and he tells them in verses 1-3 to do this, to charge certain men not to teach different doctrines. So here is this church where Paul has invested a lot of time and thought and energy and heart. And there's people within this church that are teaching a different doctrine that has reached such a crisis point that Paul has to leave his young lieutenant there to make sure things stabilize. And so he tells him to, in verses 4, 6 through 7, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. This is in the context of instructing Timothy to tell people not to teach strange doctrines, doctrines that are legalistic in nature, doctrines that violate the premise of that song we just sung, right? Where they have a list of things that qualify them before God. He goes on to say, being trained in the words of faith and of a good doctrine that you have followed, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. You see, what Paul is telling him to do is really one of the most difficult jobs in the church. Have any of you ever gone through a church split? It's like going through a divorce. And when you're dealing with divisive people, in this case, they're dividing over doctrine. When you are doing everything that you can to labor to save the purity of the church, it is demanding, it is difficult, it's probably one of the most difficult tasks that any elder or pastor can ever face. And so, looking out for his protege, looking out for Timothy, he says, I not only want you to speak the truth, but to live out the truth. Not only to speak the gospel, but to live it out. And you must make this part of your everyday life. Thus, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life, but also for the life to come. He wants him to get in spiritual shape. Now, the title of my message is Fixed in a Flexible Culture. If you read the news, it's pretty discouraging as you're seeing the United States move away from a Christian America, where there seems to be this sense that Christianity is not just wrong because we're all holier than thou. Back when I grew up and became a Christian, wasn't that the number one fault of Christianity? You guys think you're just too good, you are too straight, you are holier than thou. Get off your high horse. But now we live in a culture where people are on a high horse, where it's a very self-righteous culture, looking down at all those who dissent. And we can reach this point where we're wondering, how do we share our faith in this post-Christian America? How do we talk to people about the Bible when people think that there's a lot of evil in this book? How do we talk about what it means to be a biblical man where people think that's chauvinistic? And so there's this growing cultural backlash against Christianity, and that's just a different satanic strategy for trying to beat the church down. It hasn't worked in the past. What Satan did before didn't work. He's trying something new, okay? But how do you last? How do you make sure you persevere through this trial? How do you make sure that the church stays intact? Well, you get in spiritual shape. You persevere. It's always been the same answer, whether it's you're living in a dominant Christian society where it seems like every Christian is lukewarm, or whether you're living in a society that's openly hostile to Christianity. It's always the same. You stand firm. So how do you do this? How do you get in spiritual shape? I have a 3-point outline for you, okay? Number one, devote yourself to training. Number two, focus on godliness. And number three, believe in the payoff. Okay, to stand firm, you devote yourself to training, you focus on godliness, and you believe in the payoff. Now, this is why this is a strategic topic for us, right? If you get in spiritual shape, if you become men of God, godly men who know how to persevere and face trials, you become like that key baseball player who's able to carry the entire team. Your ability to live out what I'm about to tell you will not only impact you, but impact everybody that you lead. Your wife, your children, your grandchildren. So, how do you get spiritual shape? Well, first of all, you devote yourself to training. Verse 7 starts off with, train yourself. Now, to train is to make yourself physically fit. It's an activity that takes place before the event. Now, on April 8, 2007, a Slovenian by the name of Martin Strel became the first man to swim the entire length of the Amazon, 3,274 miles, through the most dangerous river in the world. Now, he didn't just jump in and wing it and just see what happens. He had an interview, and this is what he said. This is how he trained. He said, yearly I do 400 training sessions in the pool, oceans, and rivers, 100 cross-country ski sessions, I guess that helps, 75 hiking and 75 gymnastics sessions. I train from 3 to 5 hours a day. This was a man who was training his body, and no doubt the diet factored into this as well. Now, in the spiritual life, Paul calls upon you to have that same discipline, tenacity when it comes to developing and cultivating character in your life. The term discipline is an athletic term which Paul would have been familiar with. Paul lived in Corinth for about a year and a half, and one of the dominant events of Corinth was the Athenian Games. It was like the Olympics. It's kind of the off-year Olympics. And Paul, ever the sports fan, was very, I wouldn't say enamored, but he noticed it. In fact, you look at all of Paul's writings, and it's very clear that he was a sports fan. I think that's a good thing, right? He admired what it took and the commitment it took for these athletes to get into shape. So when you look at the Athenian Games, often the athletes who competed trained for 10 months. And the final month was spent in Corinth, where they had all these supervised daily workouts on the athletic fields or in the gym. And so Paul is familiar with all this, and he sees all these athletes who are training and devoting themselves and practicing so that they can perform at a very high level. And he's telling Timothy, I want you to do what they are doing. You need to get a workout. You need to train yourself. So what's the content of this workout? Well, we read in verses 6 through 7. And pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of faith and of sound doctrine, which you have been following, but have nothing to do with worldly fables fit for old women. Now, first of all, we see that he is to exhort, right? Here he is facing these heretics. These heretics are adding all these works to the gospel. They're practicing all this self-righteousness. And Paul doesn't want Timothy being outworked by the heretics. He wants him to engage in the ministry of exhortation. And as I said, speaking to difficult people, pastors, elders, right? That is the dark side of ministry. That's the part of ministry where you think, no one told me it would be like this. Try to talk to those people who are stubborn and who are hardened, and bringing the Word of God to bear on their lives and saying, what you are believing is a lie, what you are teaching is a lie. That's one element of the exhortation. The other one is going to all the people that they are talking to and trying to rescue them from the sphere of influence which is dangerous and demonic. That is the type of work which Timothy is to engage in. And what would happen if he was not properly consuming the Word during this time? In my younger years, I lived with my parents in Idaho. Well, young, I say I was 22. It seems younger, more young every day. But a friend of mine decided to ride up to a ski resort. It was going to be a 16-mile bike ride, and the climb was about 3,500 feet. Now, I was just a casual biker at this point. I never did anything like that. I don't think I ever rode 16 miles on a flat surface. Further, when I ate breakfast that morning, I ate Wheaties. It is the breakfast of champions, after all. So I'm riding up 16 miles on a bowl of Wheaties, doing something that I have never really done before. Now, fortunately, gravity helped me with the turnaround, which was a lot of fun. But that day, the rest of the day, my mind, I was seeing stars. I was fatigued. I was worn out. I was wiped out. I really couldn't do anything. I was malnourished and ill-equipped to do what I did, and nearly killed me. Maybe not, but I felt like this is killing me, right? See, what happens if you engage in the work of ministry and you don't feast on the Word? What happens when you engage in the work of ministry and you feast on the wrong kind of Word? You see, he's telling them to stay away from worldly fables fit only for old women. He basically tells his protege, stop reading Amish romance novels. Just kidding. Just kidding. If you have Amish romance novels, I won't judge you for that, right? Trying to sympathize with your wife. But aren't there different books that you read that are just not helpful spiritually? Where you read some book that has some trick to godliness, where this pastor studied this rabbinical story and came up with this whole theology about how to pray. Or you read some heavenly tourism book about a little boy who went to heaven and tells you all about it. Or perhaps you read a book by a questionable author who is able to obscure his bad theology in a compelling story. You read enough of those kinds of books, it begins to seep into your souls. You see, what you must do if you're going to be in spiritual shape is to have the right kind of diet where you reinforce the character that God wants to form in your life. I like to use the term marinate in truth, to marinate in the Bible. Now, you look at a chicken breast. If you have a chicken breast all by itself, I mean, it's just a tasteless piece of meat. That's why everything seems to taste like chicken, right? If it doesn't have taste, it must be chicken. But if you're going to make that thing worthy of eating, you marinate it, right? You soak it in the barbecue sauce, the teriyaki sauce. You pick your marinade, you put it in there overnight, and all the flavor begins to percolate into that bland piece of meat so that every bite is full of flavor. You see, when a Christian marinates in the Word of God, it begins to just trickle into how they see life. And so to train yourself for godliness means you turn off the Netflix, you turn off the sports, but you, and I'm not saying that's ever wrong, do you know what I'm saying? But the dominant intellectual influence and spiritual influence in your life is soaking in the Word of God. And I'll explain more about how to do that later on. So you have the diet, you have the exercise, and both of them often reinforce each other, don't they? I remember as a young Christian, I would I knew enough about Christianity to share the gospel, but I didn't know a lot else. I remember one time I was talking to this Catholic on my floor, and she told me when you die, you go to purgatory, then you make it to heaven. I just remember thinking, purgatory? What's that? And then she showed me some verses about the spirits who are now in prison, and I was just really confused. I didn't know that was in the Bible. I was a brand new Christian at the time. And so I got on my phone and I called two or three pastors in town and just said, what do you know about purgatory? And they broke it down to me. And I remember talking to my discipler about some of these other questions that I had that would come up in the context of evangelism. And the reason why I learned theology was in the context of ministry. And isn't that how it works? If you're counseling somebody, a lot of times you counsel somebody, you see their problems, and then you look at the Bible to find the answers. And then as you look at the Bible to find the answers, you are changed and you are shaped. And so there is an input and output that all work together, where a mature Christian who's in good spiritual shape is getting the diet and exercise, and they are working together to make them strong. And so when you look at training, that's just the method, right? But to really succeed at the method, you have to have an objective. And we look at the objective for Timothy is he's to train himself, discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. This is the second point. You focus on godliness. You have to have a reason to go into the gym. Why am I working out? Why am I putting myself under this duress and this pressure? Why am I memorizing the scripture? Why am I reading the word? It's because I want to be godly. Martin Strel, that Slovenian swimmer, when he did all that training, his objective was to swim the Amazon River. He knew that he needed to be strong. And so you do all this training, you do all this workout because you want to be godly. Now, godliness is basically religion in action. It's the ability to practice what you preach. It is an attitude towards God expressed through reverent living. And this doesn't just happen. We don't just pray a prayer and have the Holy Spirit come upon us and all of a sudden we're just very different people. This type of godliness has to be worked out of your life. We see in Philippians 12 through 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now again, that term workout speaks of sustained effort. It's another athletic analogy that Paul is using. You labor to make all these wonderful truths of the gospel real in your life. And this is not extracted by some experience. It is extracted by flexing your spiritual muscles over and over and over again until you become a strong Christian. I mean, we look at stories of heroic forgiveness. You think about the wife of Graham Staines who's lost her two sons and her husband to a burning car on account of some Hindu nationalist. And you read her story about how she offered true, genuine forgiveness in the midst of that. And you think, that's a wonderful story. That's inspiring. But then somebody insults you at work and you're bitter at them for life, right? See, a lot of times forgiveness is a wonderful thing to think about, but it's a harder thing to apply. You read a missionary biography of a fearless missionary goes in and he confronts this tribe of Indians who threaten to kill his life every day, and you think that is inspiring. But then you have a hard time sharing your faith. You see, I think a lot of times we have this ideal of Christianity that is really for other people and we admire them. You do what you do, but that can never be me. What Paul is saying is, no, that can be you, but you need to work it out of you. You need to focus on godly character. That can be you, but it doesn't happen passively. I mean, a lot of times we just want to have like this breakthrough or this emotional moment, or you think, well, I went to the Ironman Summit 2019, I'm a different person, it's going to be different now. It doesn't work that way. Godly character is not achieved by taking a pill. It's achieved by working out your salvation, training yourself for godliness. And what should really motivate you in all of this is a firm belief in the payoff. You don't want to be godly for godly's sake, although it is a great thing, but there's a greater payoff that we see in verse 8. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life, but also the life to come. So when Martin Strel jumped into the river, do you know why he did it? Well, it was to finish on one end. But would he have done it if the Guinness Book of World Record did not take note? Would he have done it if people didn't know about it? There was a personal glory that he wanted. Probably wanted some sponsorship deals as well, right? The reason why all the training and the objective was being pursued was really for this greater goal of personal fame. Now, when you look at this idea of training yourself for godliness, well, what's the point? Well, it's to be godly, but why do I want to be godly? Well, he says, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. He's basically telling you that you train yourself for godliness because this characteristic is of value for eternal life. Now, some people will look at this and say that he's commending bodily training and spiritual training. But I wouldn't necessarily understand it that way. It'd be like this. If I were to tell you Pop-Tarts are of little nutritional value, the fresh vegetables will give you a long and healthy life. Am I telling you that you need to eat Pop-Tarts? I'm basically telling you to load up on the salad. And so when he's talking about bodily training, he's really using that as a foil to really focus on the spiritual training of eternal life. Now, by all means, work out. I'm not telling you to do all that. But only bodily training will really have the payoff that you're all looking for. And this is something that Paul did in his own life. He was committed to the cause. He was an unbought man. He was somebody who sacrificed everything that he had to honor Christ through the work of the ministry. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul discloses how he is willing to basically give up everything that he has for the sake of the gospel. He's willing to be a Jew to the Jews. He's willing to be a Gentile to the Gentiles. And what is driving him is this pursuit, this call that God has on his life. And he says this. In 1 Corinthians 9, 25-27, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Notice he commends the self-control in athletic training. But he says that the self-control and athletic training is better used for the pursuit of spiritual training. And he compares the two wreaths. One is just a temporary crown that will fade away. We have no idea who won any of those games, by the way. But the person who wears the wreath, the crown of eternal life, will be in heaven forever. And so for Paul, he's willing to practice self-control. A pagan prostitute tries to seduce him? No way. Somebody tried to bait him into taking another drink, he will not get drunk. He understood that he had to live an uncompromising life to beat his body, to practice self-control, to live out the work that God is doing in him so that he can take hold of the great prize. So when we read, godliness is of value in every way as it holds the promise for present life and also for the life to come, he's not just talking about two different lives where we have one life here on earth and one life here in heaven. He's talking about a continuity of eternal life. It begins when you are born again. Like you married guys, how long have you been together? Do you guys ever just start up your anniversary? There's usually a time before that. Agreed? When he got married was when that relationship was fully consummated. I've been together with my wife for more than 16 and a half years because of that dating relationship. Marriage was just a continuity of the wonderful relationship we had before then. And so when you look at eternal life, when does eternal life begin? Does it begin when you get to heaven? Is eternal life defined by just living forever? People in hell live forever. Eternal life begins when you begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, and it continues all the way to the end. This is a theme that Paul has in other passages. 2 Timothy 1:1, Paul, an apostle of God, Paul, apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that was in Christ Jesus. Promise and life together. Note, 2 Timothy 1:10, we read of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. When you believe the gospel, you have life and immortality. It begins the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. This is the prize. This is the payoff. This is the reward. We read in Luke 18:29 through 30, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife, brothers or parents or children for the sake of my kingdom who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come. Notice the reward of eternal life is in this age and the age to come. You become part of the church. You lose your family, the church becomes your family. You lose your home, the church becomes your home. And it'll be even greater in the life to come. So this pursuit of godliness doesn't just it consummates in heaven, but it begins here. This is the life that you are to enjoy. And when you train yourself for godliness, you enjoy eternal life right now, and even more so in the future. See, ultimately, this is a call to persevere. This is a call to stand firm. This is a call to be resolute so that you can enjoy the fruit of eternal life, which was blood bought for you on the cross 2,000 years ago. So, you need to consider the contrast with what I call passive Christianity. Our church at one point in time was a restoration church where they believed in baptismal regeneration. A long time ago, galaxy far, far away, brave group of elders cleaned house before I got there and changed the direction. But in talking to people who come from that background, it's really interesting. They believe they're saved because they were baptized. Even though they live an unholy life, I was baptized there, therefore I'm okay. You have a lot of people who had a come-to-Jesus moment. I had a come-to-Jesus moment in high school, and I'm okay, even though I'm living like the devil now. You have some people who prayed the prayer, they walked that aisle, and they think that that is all they need to do. But those people never last, right? Because true Christianity has an enduring quality to it. It is a lifestyle where they're always training themselves for godliness and to grow. Some will grow faster than others. Some Christians are stronger than others. Some are weaker than others. But they're all moving that same general direction. And so, as Paul talks to Timothy, he wants Timothy to be an example of this kind of enduring faith. He wants him to have the kind of focused devotion to spiritual life that the athletes do in their training. He wants him to focus on developing godliness. The development of his personal character to bring his life into conformity to God's word is his objective. And the ultimate aim is really eternal life. To persevere to the end, to not fall away, not to pull a Judas. You see, who you are going into a trial is who you are going out of it. If you want to know if you're going to pass a trial, you'll be able to predict it by how well you've trained for it. So how do you get in spiritual shape? Here's some practical exhortations for you. You need to have the right diet. You need to have the right diet. You can try to lose as much weight as you want, but if you're eating cheesecake 3 meals a day, it's not going to happen, right? You can exercise, but it's not going to happen. First of all, primarily, is Bible reading. Bible reading. My normal Bible reading diet is 3 chapters of the Old Testament, 1 chapter of the New. Right now, my family's going through a read through the Bible in a year plan, so we're all doing it together. If you got a late start, this might be the year to do it. So maybe by next Ironman, you read through the entire Bible. Just be familiar with the Word of God. Know it. Secondly is memorizing. Now, I understand that some of you have better memories than others. And maybe you have a hard time holding on to the verses. You can't do an entire book. You can't do an entire chapter. Maybe just a few key verses. Just that effort of memorizing it, repeating it, thinking it through will fortify your walk. Then there's learning. Listening to good quality teachers. Those of you who have a hard time reading, I always tell people, well, listen to sermons. Go on Grace to You. Listen to Ted's preaching. Whoever. Find somebody that you really learn from and listen. When you're driving in the car, maybe don't turn on the sports radio. Instead, listen to a sermon. You can get 2 to 3 sermons in a week, extra sermons. Also, take advantage of the teaching opportunities available to you at the church. Is there a Sunday night service? You go to it. Is there a small group? You go to it. If there's a Sunday school class? You go to it. Obviously, faithful church attendance is necessary as well. Being in a community of believers who will reinforce you. Now, as far as exercise, prayer. Sometimes we think that prayer doesn't really do anything. You hear the whole mantra, enough with their thoughts and prayers, pass legislation. But when you pray to a sovereign God, that actually accomplishes something. You'll also have instructing others. Well, I can never be a teacher. Well, you can instruct your children. Or if you really want to be a good teacher, here's a good pathway forward. Teach second graders. If you can get the second graders to understand the atonement, you're doing all right. Extra points if you get them to understand the Trinity. You also have sharing your faith. Sharing your faith, or sharing my faith, at least for me, is one of the most exhilarating experiences in the world. Being able to get into a conversation and walk through the gospel with them, sharing my testimony and just seeing where they are. If I'm ever kind of feeling spiritually dry, I remember one time at my old church, we were across the street from a convalescent home, and I was just feeling really dry and decided, I'm just going to go over there and walk into certain rooms and just share my faith with people. And so they let me in. I don't know why. And I just walked in and just started reading the Bible and just talking to various old ladies. And it was just fantastic. It was enriching. It's just a wonderful thing. If you're ever feeling spiritual or dry, share your faith. Work out your salvation through that way. Involving yourself in a ministry. And not just in a casual way, I'll be a backup sub parking lot attendant, but really own the ministry. Feel the weight and the burden of it. And then fellowshipping. Talking about what did you learn. I think a lot of times as men, we don't want to come across as like artificially spiritual. And we don't necessarily know how to kind of turn conversations from sports or news or politics to something a little bit deeper. Well, I'm giving everybody permission to talk about spiritual things today, right? But you can just say, how's life going? Is there any way I can just pray for you? And they say, no, I'm good. You just ask him that over and over again until you're able to kind of break through the ice and really talk about it. Or even if they won't share how you can pray for them and they get kind of quiet, you just share how they can pray for you. Well, you can pray for patience with my wife. I'm kind of losing it with my kids. I feel like I've been pretty selfish around the house. Okay, I'll pray for that. And then maybe they'll share next time. Sacrificial giving is a way that you can exercise your faith. I mean, isn't that a faith-building activity? Voluntarily giving up your wealth so that you can build the Lord's kingdom. And then finally, just membership. If you're not a member of the church or whatever type of membership your church has, you are losing the opportunity to have a spiritual trainer. Somebody who's there with you in the gym telling you need to do another rep. You need to try this exercise. Putting yourself under spiritual leadership and authority. Right? So, I mean, it's very basic. I think all of you kind of have an instinct for this. So the question is, why do you struggle with this idea of really training yourself for godliness? Why are you resistant to being and getting into spiritual shape? Well, one is you're uninformed. You just came to Christ yesterday. Now you know. This is what you need to do. Problem solved, right? But honestly, I think some people have this idea that Christianity is just passive, and it never occurred to them that I actually need to work hard at my salvation. I need to work hard at my walk with the Lord. Second reason is just laziness. Yet laziness is just one of those sins that is just toxic. I counsel a lot of young men with pornography, and the ones that I see succeed and ones who don't are those who conquer laziness and those who don't. See, laziness is just self-indulgence. Laziness has no problem being a burden to other people. They are fine being free riders, so to speak. They don't really work hard at anything. So they need to repent of that sin before they can really deal with it. And as far as laziness, is there any way to kind of get around it other than just repentance? And part of repentance is actually working? So if laziness is an issue, I have some advice for you. Clean your room. It's just that simple, right? Clean your room. Sign up to do things that you know will push you. Get some accountability in your life. Set goals for yourself. Try to have a quiet time streak. Thirdly, the reason why I think people struggle with this idea of getting in spiritual shape is something called duty and desire confusion. Now, if you're familiar with the ministry of John Piper, he uses a very famous analogy talking about how we should be driven to desire God. His whole ministry is desiring God. And he uses this analogy of giving flowers to his wife. If he were to come home one day and give his wife a bouquet of flowers, and she says, "John, you shouldn't have." And he says, "Well, actually, I should, because the Bible commands me to love my wife. Here are your flowers. I hope you're happy with them." Doesn't really do it, right? But if he goes home and she says, "John, you shouldn't have," and he says, "My flower, of course I should have. I'm married to a virtuous, wonderful woman. I love you with all my heart, and this is just a small token of my affection for you." Which one would she like more? Right? Second John Piper. Now, when you bring that into your walk with the Lord, there's a sense where, "God, I'm serving you out of duty," or "I'm reading out of duty." Now, I think he's making a very good point, right? The Lord loves a cheerful giver. We don't give reluctantly. We should have this attitude where I want to read the Bible. I want to pray to God, that the desire is there and it is strong. However, what do you do when you don't desire God? Yeah, and there's also times where people can say, "I know I'm supposed to go to church, but I don't have the desire. And because I don't want to become a Pharisee and have a dry Christianity, I am just not going to go to church today because I don't have the desire. I know I should break it off with my mistress. I know I should stop committing adultery, but I just don't have the desire to do so, so I don't want to be a hypocrite." Yeah, right? I mean, there's a point where what do you do when you don't desire God? You do your duty. If you don't feel like reading the Bible, the last thing you should do is play Fortnite for 4.5 hours. Because, I mean, let's be realistic. Who says, "You know, after playing Fortnite for 4.5 hours, I just have this hunger to read the Word. The desire just returned." When you don't desire God, what you do is you repent, then you do those things to get the desire back, like read your Bible, even if you don't feel like it. Because, I mean, that is discipline, right? I don't feel like going to the gym. The disciplined person goes anyway. I don't feel like reading the Bible. Well, I'm going to do it anyway. I don't feel like serving in children's ministry. Well, you do it anyway. I don't feel like praying. Well, you do it anyway. You know, there is something to the discipline and the sacrifice where you say, "God, I don't know how I'm going to do this. I don't desire to do this, but I know that this is your will for my life. I will do it anyway. Please bless the effort." You need to learn how to control your desires, all desires. You see, and that's what lazy people do not do. They are slaves to their desires. So you clean your room, or you put a hot fudge sundae in front of you, and you don't eat it. Now, is it wrong to eat a hot fudge sundae? Is it wrong to sleep in? Not necessarily. But if you can't control that desire, you can't control the other desires. Be a master of your own desires. Spirit-fueled obedience. Discipline yourself. I think the fourth reason why people are spiritually lazy and they don't do this is they are content to be what I call a coattail Christian. Because of the people in my life, I'll be okay. There's this belief that by osmosis, if I'm just kind of around this person here, I will become more godly. And they find that they don't rely on Jesus Christ to walk with the Lord. They rely on a friend, on a pastor, or a spouse. At my old church in California, there was an elder by the name of Jack, who was a gregarious, well-loved man. And the apple of Jack's eye was Sally, who was just a stalwart, committed Christian. Well, Sally got Lou Gehrig's disease. And it was interesting to see Jack, the elder, just start to fall apart. He would always just break down in tears and say, "With Sally, I don't know what I'm going to do." They went to Mexico, they went to all over the place trying to find some treatment, but eventually after six months from diagnosis, Sally passed away. Jack eventually resigned from the elder board. Then he stopped going to church, and on Sunday mornings you would see him at a donut shop drinking coffee and reading the newspaper. He was a coattail Christian. He didn't have a genuine relationship with the Lord. Jesus wasn't his mediator. His wife was. See, and this is what happens when you allow yourself in weakness to just stay weak. A trial will come and then, boom, you will fall away. This is the warning that Paul gives to Timothy at the very end of this chapter. Verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Isn't that pretty interesting? He's telling Timothy, you will save yourself. Well, I thought Timothy was already saved. Well, he is. But those who are already saved will persevere to the end. And not only will he persevere, he'll help others persevere as well. See, you can't pull a Judas and expect to get into eternal life. You have to fight against sin in every area of your life if you want to stay faithful to the gospel. See, Jack didn't stay faithful, so not only did he lose it, but his influence on the family was lost as well. What's also interesting about that passage is Timothy has to guard two things, right? First one, he has to watch himself. Secondly, he has to watch the teaching. See, godliness is ability to have your teaching match your conduct. But what happens when your conduct no longer matches the teaching? I heard of a pastor who would minister to high school and college students, and many of his high school students would go off to college, and he'd hear stories about how they may not be doing well, and so he'd meet with them for coffee afterwards, and as he would talk to these former youth group stars, so to speak, he would find out that they are questioning the authority of the Bible. They're questioning what the Bible says about origins. They're questioning the exclusivity of Christ. They're questioning the sexual ethics of the Bible. They're drifting towards heresy. And do you know what this pastor would ask? So who are you sleeping with? What? This is what he knew. He knew that when people deny the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ and the authority of the Bible in their own personal life, when you deny it in your own personal life, they'll deny it in their theological life as well. The reason why Christians go and drift towards heresy and lose their faith in the true biblical gospel more often than not is because they have some ungodly desires that they want to make an allowance for. So if you want to stay true to the gospel, you live a godly life, because those who live a godly life are living under the authority of God's word and respect the authority of God's word to define reality. But this is not something that is passive. You will be resisted every step of the way. Satan has constructed a world system that desires to seduce you, to get you to fall, to get you to compromise, to get you to join the revolution, so to speak. You have the desires of the flesh that so easily entice you and want to take over. So how are you going to stand firm in a flexible culture? When that moment comes, how do you know if you'll be able to resist? You'll know by whether or not you are in spiritual shape. What you do now will determine what you do then. Let's pray. Father, we come before you just grateful for the wisdom of your word and knowing that what we do now will impact what we do in the future. And I pray that all of us will take a radical approach to our walk with the Lord, that will seek to root out even the smallest of sins, that will be men who imbibe and marinate in the word, will be men who exercise our faith continuously, so that when the moment of crisis comes, we'll stand faithful and give you glory. I pray for anyone here who has been stirred, who felt like this sermon was specially designed for them. Lord, it was, and it is. And I pray that they'll be good stewards of the message. I pray that you'll give them the courage to talk to somebody about it, to maybe express their struggles. And Lord, that you will use the words of 1 Timothy to put them on a new path. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.